Let us read in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22 at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Martin Lloyd-Jones said once that one of the main reasons for the weak state of the church today is that the devil is being forgotten. Well, you certainly couldn't accuse the Lord Jesus of forgetting the devil. We find throughout his life himself referencing the devil's power, presence, violence, ferocity, dangers. And it's significant, isn't it, that this warning here comes immediately after the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You'd think, surely, after such a high moment in the life of the church, in the lives of the disciples, that this would be the last moment they would be in danger. And yet, it's so obvious, isn't it, when you look at it, that they are in grave danger. Because immediately after the Lord's Supper, two quarrels break out amongst them. This time of union and communion is immediately followed by division. You notice, for example, Jesus warns them in verse 21 of the one who would betray them was sitting with them at the table. And in verse 23, they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. So, Luke here is saying there are two strifes immediately after communion. Two divisions. The first one is, who's going to betray the Lord? And on this question, they're all pointing at the others. It's going to be you. It's going to be you. And the next quarrel is, which of them's the greatest? And in this one, they're all pointing at themselves. Oh, that's me. Oh, that's me. And Jesus sees this division. He sees this strife. He sees it immediately after this time of precious and intimate spiritual communion, the devil is ravaging them. And so he comes with this warning a few verses later. We'd like to look at this. First of all, we'll look at the adversary, then at the advocate, and then at the advice. First of all, the adversary. In verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Look at the two names here, first of all, Simon and then Satan. Simon, Simon, he says. And there's two significant things here. First of all, that he repeats his name. And this is usually a sign in the Bible of extra care, extra concern, extra love. You think of when Martha was complaining about the domestic circumstances, and Jesus was seeing that there was a root of bitterness here, and he shows his extra concern for her, and he says, Martha, Martha. When Moses was confronted with the burning bush, God addressed him, Moses, Moses. Extra care, extra concern about what he would do in that situation. And so when he says, Simon, Simon, not just once but twice, we're seeing here an extra care and an extra concern and an extra love towards Simon. The second thing we notice about his name is that he used the name Simon, not Peter. He used his pre-Christian name, as it were. That's an odd one, isn't it? What's he doing here? Is he maybe not reminding Peter that though he is now a follower, though he now has been regenerated and born again, though he is now a believer, though he is now a Peter, that there's much of Simon still in him? There's much of the weakness of the old nature remaining. And of course, he's not just addressing Simon here. He picks Simon out. But the actual word here, when it says, Satan hath desired to have you, the you is in the plural. It's not in the singular. You don't notice that in the English, but it's in the Greek. It's a plural. So he's looking at Simon, and he's saying, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you all. Now clearly they are all in danger, but he's picking out Simon in particular. And he points Simon to Satan, and he says, Satan hath desired to have you. Now, the word Satan comes from a Hebrew root, which means to oppose. And it can mean to oppose with words or with deeds. In other words, somebody who is an adversary, fighting against you with actions and deeds, or an accuser, someone who fights against you with words. So there's physical and there's verbal animosity and hostility here. In fact, some studies have shown that the real root of this word is the word hate. Isn't that such a suitable name for the devil? Hate. Hatred. What a contrast with God, who is love, the devil, who is hate. And he manifests that hatred and that hostility by his words and his actions. He is on the prowl. He's saying basically here, disciples, I've just shown you tokens, emblems, symbols of my love. I've just brought you to my table and I've shown you how much I love you with my broken body and my shed blood symbolized in the wine and the bread. I am love, but beware. There's someone who is hatred, who in his very essence and being and every part of him is hate and hostility and cruelty and malice. Satan is real, he's saying. And the words are so solemn, he says, Satan has desired have you. And the word is actually prayed to have you. Satan wants you and he's asked for you. It brings us back, doesn't it, to Job chapter 1, where the devil, Satan, comes in to God's counsel, as it were, and craves Job and asks for Job to test him and try him. And he's saying to the disciples, you don't know anything about this. You've not seen this. You've not heard this. But I know something has happened. The devil has seen how much you are loved. The devil has seen what pleasure and joy you have gotten at my table. And he's seen what grace and favor God has bestowed upon you here. And he's mad. And he detests this. And he's out to destroy this and ruin this, and you with it. And he's craved you. He's pleaded for you. He's prayed that he might have you. And this is, it's nothing less than possession that he wants. Nothing short of it. It's not that he wants just your time and just your money and just your talents and just your children. He wants you. Every bit of you, every part of you, you and your entirety, and he'll settle for nothing less. Does this not remind us also of Pharaoh? Remember, there was just nothing short of total possession of every single Israelite would satisfy him. He wouldn't let one of them go until absolutely crushed and forced into it. Satan has desired you. Satan wants you. And this is true to this day, isn't it? It's no different. Do you think the devil's less hostile towards Christians? Do you think the devil hates less than he did then? Do you think he's calmed down a little bit? Not in the least. He's still full of hate. He still hates God. He still desires to throw God off his throne. He still hates God's people because he knows how much God loves them, because he sees Christ's image in them, and because he's a sore loser. They've been taken out of his grasp. They've been redeemed from him and his power, and he cannot abide it. He detests losing one soul, and he never gives up. Never. His desire for you is as much as it was for Peter and these disciples. His desire for all people, not just the Lord's people. He has a passionate desire to possess all people. And really, there are only two desires that explain everything. God's desire and the devil's desire. God's desire to save and the devil's desire to destroy. The love of God and the hatred of Satan. That explains everything. That explains what's going on in the world. That explains what's going on in your life. This conflict is as real tonight as it was then. He desires you. Do you doubt that? Do you question it? Or do you believe it? Do you take these words there and apply them to yourself? The devil wants me. You better believe it, because he does. You may look at yourself as one little person in this vast world of millions and billions of people and say, me? Little old me, little insignificant me, who can even know about me? He knows. He wants every single soul, everyone. This is his daily business. This is what he's about 24/7, 365. There's not an hour that passes, there's not a minute when this is not his activity. He wants you, and you, and you, and you, and every you here, and me too. He's merciless. He's restless. He's malicious. He never gives up, and he never gives in. This desire began the moment you were conceived and it will last until the last breath you take. Satan wants you. Now, what does he want to do with you? Nothing different to what he wanted to do here. That he may sift you as wheat. What's being portrayed here is this a very violent, vigorous, vicious shaking of wheat. To such an extent that he wants to reduce it all to chaff for the burning. This is his desire. He's coming into these disciples' lives and he's going to viciously and vigorously and violently shake them that he may reduce them to nothing but worthless, useless chaff for burning. That's his desire. To reduce your life and my life and every life to uselessness and worthlessness, to chaff for the burning. There's a story I read recently of a little boy who was a Christian who was dying. And his mother asked him how he was spiritually. And the dying boy said, "The devil has been very busy with me, especially when I have been weak, telling me I was too great a sinner and could not be saved." Just hours before his death, his mother asked him, "Is Satan done with you now?" "Well, I think he is, almost. He is lurking near, but Jesus is nearer." He's merciless. He's ceaseless in his activity. He will never give up. It doesn't matter how young you are, he wants you. How old you are, he wants you. How rich, how poor you are, how strong, how weak you are. He wants you. Horatius Bonar put it like this: "He comes as an angel of light to mislead, yet pretending to lead. He comes to blind, yet professing to open the eye. He comes to obscure and bewilder, yet professing to illuminate and guide. He approaches us with fair words upon his lips: tolerance, progress, culture, freedom, science, literature, benevolence, nay, and religion too. He can deny the gospel, or he can dilute the gospel, or he can obscure the gospel, or he can neutralize the gospel, just as suits his purpose or the persons with whom he has to do. He rages against the true God, sometimes openly and coarsely, at other times calmly and politely. Progress, progress, progress is his watchword now, by means of which lie he hopes to allure men away from the old anchorages under the pretext of giving them more genial, popular teachings. He bids them soar above creeds, catechisms, dogmas, as the dregs of an inferior age and a lower mental status. He rages against the divine accuracy of the Bible and cunningly subverts its inspiration by elevating every true poet and philosopher to the same inspired position. So successfully has he wrought in disintegrating and undermining the truth that there's hardly a portion of it left firm. The ground underneath us is hollow, the crust on which we tread ready to give way and precipitate us into the abyss of unbelief." A couple of hundred years ago. No different tonight. Think of the names he has given to warn you. The tempter, the accuser, the devourer, the serpent, the liar, the prince of this world, the murderer, the liar, the blinder. All names given by the Bible to the devil. To the devil. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. And there's never a moment of your life when He's not after you. Look at what He did to Peter. He turned a brave man into a coward, a man of truth into a man of lies, a strong man into a weak man. What can He do with us? It's a great adversary. If you've ever been hated by somebody in this world, you know what a horrible experience it is to have somebody devoted to your destruction, ruin you by words, by deeds. You feel so powerless and helpless at times. But this is the devil, far greater than any mere human being, one of the most powerful angels ever created. And he hates us with a hatred that is greater than all the hatred of human beings in this world. This is the adversary. But there's an advocate that seems so dark, doesn't it? Seems so hopeless. We feel so helpless. We think, is there any light at the end of this tunnel? Is there any outstretched arm for those who are sinking under his assaults? There is. Because he says, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. But I. Here's a huge contrast. Darkness to light contrast. This is what transforms the situation of hopeless drowning to glorious rescuing. But I. He's directed Peter to Satan. And now he says, but I, the Savior. There's your adversary, but I am your advocate. And we can go to many, many verses in the New Testament that show us what a great I is held in front of us here. However great the adversary, the advocate is greater. 1 John 3:8, we read, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You feel you're going to be destroyed. There's one who's been manifested to destroy the destroyer. You feel you're being tempted beyond what you're able to bear. You're just about to cave in and collapse and say yes. We're told in Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself, Jesus, suffered being tempted, he's able to succor, to strengthen, to support those who are tempted. You feel the devil's coming, condemning, bringing up all your guilt to darken your life and depress you and discourage you, cast you down. In comes the Lord Jesus as he came to the woman taken in adultery, and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. He silences all accusations. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 17, the Apostle Paul speaks of being in the mouth of the lion, but points to the one who delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. And sometimes we feel like that, don't we? We feel as if the devil's opened his huge, roaring mouth. We see his fangs. We feel he's ready to just swallow us up. And Jesus comes and says, I'm able to deliver you out of the mouth of the lion, whatever that form that lion may take, whatever kind of temptation it may be, whether it be a person or a place or a pleasure or power, a position. Romans 16:20 speaks of the serpent coming, slithering into our lives, seeking to bruise our heels, seeking to poison us, seeking to bite us. And we read of Romans 16:20, of the God of peace who shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's the great advocate. He's the one that comes alongside the weak, the helpless, the drowning, and says, but I have prayed. It's interesting here that Jesus changes from the plural to the singular. He says he's desired all of you, but I've prayed for you. Singular, Simon. This is really significant, isn't it? Because it's Simon that's going to be under a special attack. Maybe because he was particularly the cause of the strife after the table. We don't know, but we do know Peter did tend to be a bit impetuous and rash. But here he's singled out. I've prayed for thee. Notice that. It picks it up in the authorized version, the difference. The you is the plural. The thee is the singular. Now he had prayed for all the disciples, but he was especially comforting and encouraging Peter, who was going to come under a special attack. And it's past tense. He says, I've prayed. It's done. Maybe he's speaking of the high priestly prayer of John 17. We don't know. But he says, I've prayed. I've prayed. Here comes this great advocate to silence the adversary, to fight against the adversary, and he fights against him with prayer. And we're told by the apostle in Hebrews that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. This is the reason for his ongoing life in heaven. This is his activity, just as we have an adversary who's 24/7, 365, accusing and attacking and accusing and attacking. We have an advocate who 24/7, 365 is advocating and advocating and advocating, praying, 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 interceding, interceding, ever living to make intercession for his people, individually as well, like here. Imagine that, if you're one of God's people, if you're Christ's, your name has been on his lips. Just as the devil singles you out and tailors temptations to suit exactly you, so the Lord Jesus singles you out, as he singled Peter out, with exact prayers to suit your own particular trial and temptation. An attack. Some people would be amazed if the president knew their name, mentioned their name. But this is God. Jesus Christ advocating for you. Ah, but who is the you? Well, the you isn't everyone. It's only God's people. We're told that in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says very specifically, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Very explicit. The you is individual, but it's not every individual. It's every individual who is a true believer, a true Christian, a true follower of Christ. This is an amazing comfort to God's true people, to those who put their trust in that seed, as we looked at this morning, that fell into the ground and died. That their only hope is that death of Christ, whose only boast is the cross. For you, dear believer, your name, specifically, individually, personally, is on His lips, in His mind, in His heart. I've prayed for thee. But unbeliever, Christless soul, there is no comfort for you here. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Don't dare take this to yourself. Use this to alarm yourself. You too are desired by the devil. You too have the devil after you as much as the Christian. You too have an adversary, but you don't have an advocate. Because you've never asked for one. You've never sought one. You've never felt the need for one. You feel you can get by on your own. You feel you can manage. You feel you have enough strength and power and wisdom. You've never cast yourself entirely and totally on Christ for salvation, for time, and for eternity. Your name's never been uttered in heaven because you've never asked for it to be. And if you want this, if you desire this, if you feel the need of this, John tells us, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's saying, come to Him. Take your sins. Take your weakness. And plead with Him to be your advocate. He's never turned anyone away. Never. He never will. You have an adversary, and you need an advocate. You've got someone who desires to sift you as wheat. You need someone who desires to save your soul and take you all the way to glory as one of the fruits of His death and resurrection. What does He pray? He prays that thy faith fail not. Isn't that interesting? He does not pray that the attack wouldn't come. He doesn't pray that the devil wouldn't get anywhere near Peter. The devil's desired Peter to sift them as wheat, and Jesus has said, yes. But his faith would not fail. It will become low, but not run out. It will dim, but it will never be extinguished. This faith cannot and will not fail. He falls into an act of sin, but not into a state of sin. And you say, but why? 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 If Jesus has the power, and He does, and if Jesus is an advocate, and He is, why does He not just say, no, devil, you're not getting anywhere near Peter, and you're not getting anywhere near him and her and me? Why doesn't He do this if He could and He can? Why doesn't He say, but I prayed for thee that the devil won't even come within a mile of you? Because He uses the devil as an instrument of good, even in the worst sins of His people. The devil is His creature. The devil is His tool. The devil is His instrument. The devil is on His chain, and He lets it roll out of His hands. And He goes far. That chain is running through His hands. The devil goes to roar in Peter's face and cause him to crumble.
and to deny the Lord three times, even with curses. And he stops the chain. No further. You can attack his faith. You can weaken his faith. You can disgrace his faith. But you cannot remove his faith. And then he pulls him back in again. And he uses it in Peter's life. In a way, Peter is used after his fall in a way he could not have been used before. No longer is he lording it over God's heritage. Now he's a shepherd of the sheep. No longer is he a king, he's a servant. No longer is he strong and brash, but he's weak. And he's lost his self-confidence. And Jesus says, and when, not if, when you're converted, when that faith is brought back to full strength again, once you've been given a new turning back, Peter, strengthen thy brother. That's what he does, isn't it? It's amazing. When you go to the Acts of the Apostles, you find a very, very different Peter to the one that we found in the Acts of Denial. And even Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended up to heaven, and the disciples are all gathered together in prayer and supplication. And in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled." He takes the leadership position, speaking the word of God. You look at chapter 2, verse 12, when Pentecost falls and everyone's speaking in new tongues and people are mocking and laughing at the disciples. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. Hearken to my words. These are not drunken." And so he goes on. Chapter 3, verse 4. Speaking to the man, the lame man, with such confidence in the name of Christ that he denied. The man stands up and leaps. People come and worship. Again, verse 12, Peter stands and says, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk?" And you can go on into Acts 4, Acts 5. Again and again you find Peter standing up boldly in the face of opposition. "We ought to obey God rather than men." This is a new Peter. He's emboldened and he's brave, but not in his own strength and in his own confidence now. It's all confidence in the Lord. And his desire is no longer for his own position, but for the good of the church and the spread of the gospel. Truly, this verse came true in his life. Somebody wrote a poem that said this: "He raised me from the depths of sin, the gates of gaping hell, and made my standing more secure than was before I fell." Jesus can use even our falls and our failings to bring us to a better spiritual place. That's what the prayers of Jesus can do. He can take the worst attack and the worst fall and the worst failing, and he can use it to weaken us in order that we may strengthen others. What amazing prayers. The advice. First of all, fear. Yes, fear. "Let him who think he standeth take heed lest he fall." The first step here is to beware of your adversary, the devil. To know that he is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Tremble. Be afraid. Be very afraid. No question. Secondly, faith. Faith in this great advocate. Put your whole trust in him, not in your own strength, power, wisdom, defenses. You have no hope on your own. Have faith in Christ. Have faith in his prayers. Really believe when the devil comes to attack and assail, when he comes to accuse and oppose, when you're feeling the blasts of his fiery hate, believe that Christ is praying for you. Somebody said this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Let the distance make no difference. He is praying for me. Faith in Christ. Faith in his prayers, not yours. Especially as you come to the last battle, death. As you face that last great enemy where the devil will often make his last great assault. Yes, it's lovely to have people praying for you at your bedside, but Christ is praying for you, believer. Fear, faith, and fight. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Fight. Put on the armor he gives you in Ephesians 6 and go into battle in the strength of the Lord. With him as your advocate. What an advocate you have, believer. What an adversary you have, unbeliever. And you have no defense. And sometimes he can lull you into a false sense of security. That's one of the most skillful tactics he's got. Maybe especially in our culture, in the West, he doesn't usually dress up with a fork and a pointed tail and horns and come breathing fire. He may come in places where the church is persecuted with force and ferocity and violence and murderousness. But for us, it's usually as an angel of light. It's not force, but fraud. It's not the wolf, but the wolf in sheep's clothing. It's not the power of hell, maybe so much, but the attraction of the world. In one way or another, he's after you. He desires you. He wants you right now. He's working right now. He's seeking to dissuade you of the importance of this right now. He's trying to make you laugh at this right now. Who do you think is whispering in your ear, this is a lot of nonsense? Who do you think is whispering in your soul, don't believe a word of it. It's not that bad. It's not that serious. It's not that urgent. Is it the God who is love? Or is it the devil who is hate? Is it someone who loves your soul? Or someone who hates your soul? He wants you. Go to the great, but I. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Great advocate, take up our case, we pray. Let every name here be on thy lips and in thy heart. We all need thee. Take the youngest child and the oldest sinner, the strongest and the weakest, and plead our case. please give us faith, and please don't let our faith fail. And if we have fallen, use the fall that we may be better equipped from our weakness to strengthen our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.